Creme de la creme. Yeah. All right. Well, welcome to Bible class this evening. Andrew, you can come on out. We're not going to do special music tonight. Yeah, before we get underway this evening, is there anything that you'd like to make the assembly aware of before we get underway? My land, she has had a terrible time. All right, well, try to reach out to them. I hate to hear that. And I know, is he? And I know Vicki Aldridge has also been having a really tough time with her back. It's just been terrible for her, and I don't know if she's had to get injections or what to try to relieve some of the pain, but I've been thinking of her, and so she's the great card sender, and I love when I open my mailbox and I see a card from her, yeah. Yeah, but I'm not sure if this is due to that or not. Yeah, yeah. All right. Well, if nothing else, we'll get underway then. Would you open your Bibles once again, please, to Romans chapter 15? So after a long day, we'll warm our thinking up a little bit by going back over our very, very, very familiar passage that we've been dealing with now for quite some time. Romans 15, verse 17. I have therefore whereof I may glory through Jesus Christ in those things which pertain to God. For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ hath not wrought by me, to make the Gentiles obedient by word and deed, through mighty signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about unto Illyricum I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. Yea, so I have strived to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation, but as it is written, to whom he was not spoken of, they shall see, and they that have not heard shall understand. Before we get underway, let's have some prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this opportunity to gather together tonight, to open your word and to be edified by it unto godliness which is in faith. We thank you for the fact that Jesus Christ at Calvary's cross provided far more than you ever told about before it. But the mystery aspect of it was also provided for, that we now have all that we are in Christ based upon his faithful performance as our substitute redeemer that day at Calvary. We thank you for your word and its effectual working power to be able to change us and conform us into the image of Jesus Christ himself. We just pray as we continue with these passages that these powerful proofs that you set before us will do their effectual job, so that with all that may come our way as far as the adversary's opposition and resistance to these things, may we never be shaken in mind because of the foundation and the great establishment that we have based upon these eight magnificent sanctifying works of the Holy Ghost. We just pray that we continue to be edified by them, for we ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. All right, I'm going to just pick up where we left off last time. And one of the things I want to do, let me get my charts up here like I want. As you very well know, we are now dealing with the eight sanctifying works of the Holy Ghost that validate the great dispensational change and the new administration of it by means of the Apostle Paul. And this is going to run from verse 15 all the way down through verse 29. And we now have three of them on the board. We have two on the board, but we'll put the third one up there. The first thing is that Paul is a unique and distinct apostle and minister to the Gentiles. He's not to be included with the 12, 2 and 4 Israel. It's interesting, I came across a person who had been confronted with, probably on a website or something like that on the internet, which of course is a repository of great wisdom, as we all know. And I say that facetiously. But it was supposed to be Christians that were attacking Paul as an antichrist, that Paul was an antichrist, that his teachings were against Christ, they should never be in the Bible, and kind of the, you know, opposite approach of being attacked by folks saying, well, what we want to do is rip out all of the Bible and save Paul's epistles. They wanted to rip out Paul's epistles and save the rest of the Bible. So that really underscores the conundrum that people can get in when they don't properly, rightly divide the word of truth and know what's going on. But Paul isn't one of the 12 apostles, as you well know. And the second major sanctifying work was the specialized mighty signs and wonders that were performed by the Apostle Paul there in the book of Acts that produce a convincement to the Gentiles, and you could include the Jews as well, that God is no longer dealing with Israel, but God has now turned to the Gentiles and is dealing with them. These are things that cannot be done under God's program with Israel. It would take and require an entirely new program, an entirely new dispensation, and God suspending the old program he was in with Israel to be able to do the things that he's doing and do it lawfully and do it without the adversary throwing a red flag and saying foul and all of those kinds of things. And the third one, of course, is the one we're dealing with now, and that is that, as Paul says here in verse 19b, he says, so that from Jerusalem and round about unto Illyricum I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. Paul operates on the methodology of God, God's own methodology for the rapid spread and communication of the gospel of Christ committed unto him, and it is a totally different methodology than that of the 12 apostles. And that's one of the things that we show on the map that I put on there that is probably common to most of your Bibles somewhere in the back. This map shows there's Illyricum up there. The scope of what Paul had covered, when you pay attention to the people he went to, when you pay attention to the direction that he went, and to the areas or the territories in which he went, none of this is in keeping with the way in which God had prescribed, and there was a prescribed method for the communication of the gospel of the kingdom by the 12 apostles of Israel. This is nothing like that at all. This is an entirely different methodology that Paul is employing, and yet it is God's methodology as he has, and we looked last time, as he has orchestrated, I use the expression, the bounds and the boundaries and the of the Gentile nations in Asia Minor, all the way down to various cities being hubs of commerce, having trade routes and having highways and all of these kinds of things. All of this was primed and ready for the reception of a message and the rapid spread and communication of that message, and it just is absolute genius on God's part to be able to do this, that we know that God was opening doors for the Apostle Paul. We talked about that open door, closed door sign that many Christians want to say, Paul did that, so should we. No, we shouldn't. Paul was unique, and that was a very unique part of God's hands-on ministry to and through the Apostle Paul at that time. And so all of those things combined provide us a very powerful proof of this or sanctifying work of the Holy Ghost. This is the work of God's, the Holy Ghost sanctifying the truth and reality. God has changed the dispensation. He's changed the program. A new dispensation has been brought in and a new administrator of it. Well, at this point, what I want to do tonight is kind of what I set forth I was going to do at the end of our last lesson, And it really ties up the loose ends of this third sanctifying work. And I want to do that and finish off, hopefully, verse 19 tonight, so that on Sunday we can move on to verses 20 and 21 and start dealing with the fourth major sanctifying work of the Holy Ghost. And very possibly even there's going to be some, you're going to be surprised how rapidly we go through some of this material all the way down until we hit verse 27, when things are going to come to a screeching halt. Because there's things in verse 27 that I am definitely going to pause and take time to deal with when it comes to the spiritual things that we have of Israel and that great sanctifying work as well. So the issue of God now being able to rapidly spread and communicate a message by means of his own methodology, whether you look at this and you say, well, this is completely out of line and not at all in keeping with his program with Israel, but the general idea of God doing that, that's not a dispensational matter. In fact, it's not even shocking. It shouldn't come as a surprise to you at all. In fact, if you paid attention from the very beginning, from Genesis on, you realize this is something God has done repeatedly. He's been doing this thousands of years before Paul ever came on the scene. So I want to just take a moment and examine the issue of how God can get a message out to the world by his own methodology. And again, this idea that what about those who have never heard? And the underlying tone of that usually, and I want to make it real clear, I'm not saying that God doesn't use people to do this. He does. And reaching the lost and those kinds of things and going places in this world to be able to communicate the gospel and all that, I don't have a problem with that. My contention is, like everything, it should be an operation of the local, of the body. It's the body of Christ that should be doing this. And anyway, that aside, what I'm after is just trying to take that concept that what about those who have never heard, and the underlying jab kind of that it is to the justice and fairness of God, that God could be unfair and unjust, that doesn't hold at all with what Scripture says. And so I just want to, with respect to the particular issue of appreciating the role of God's justice and fairness in connection with ones who supposedly have not had a fair opportunity, and that's a complete lie. It just is. That somebody has not had a fair opportunity to hear and respond to God is just not true. And it's often the way many Christian folks think. But you need to consider what God himself says about it in his word. And I want to again caution you. I'm not relieving anybody from the duty as an ambassador of Christ to aggressively be giving the gospel at every opportunity that you can, every open door you have. I mean, set aside everything about right division, everything about sonship edification, everything about sanctification. It's the most important message you can ever give to somebody, is to give a lost person the clear gospel as we understand the perversions of the gospel. I'm not going to go over those or get off on that tangent. But without perverting the gospel of Christ, give the clear and plain message of the gospel to the lost so they can be saved and justified unto eternal life. This is the greatest message and greatest aspect of our ambassadorship that we have. And it's one that very commonly takes a back seat oftentimes in churches that rightly divide, because they're so engrossed in right division, and oftentimes so engrossed, even in our case, sometimes in edification, that we sometimes forget that, and we need to never forget that. So what is it God says in his word about his fair and just, his fairness and justice to give everybody the opportunity to hear and respond to him? So I'm going to go to our timeline chart here and see if my pen will work tonight. Yep. All right. So let's just think of our timeline chart, use it as a basis for going through the Bible and through the stages, so to speak, some stages that kind of gather it up together. So we would start all the way back here at the beginning. We would start with Adam, So let's go from let's try to do this a little more clean. Let's go, well, that's not much cleaner anyway. From Adam to the time of the flood. So basically this period of time right here. From Adam to the time of the flood. Well, of course, when you've got Adam and Eve, you've just got two people. But once they get expelled from the Garden of Eden after Genesis chapter 3, you should notice, for example, some interesting things that are said. And all I'm going to do, I'm not going to teach in detail at all. What I'm going to do is just give you some things to notice and think about. For example, in Genesis chapters 4, 5, and 6, regarding the... In fact, come back to Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4. We are going to look at some passages tonight. Genesis chapter 4. Adam and Eve now have been driven. They have sinned. The fall of man has taken place. They've been cast out of the Garden of Eden. And Genesis 3 ends with them being cast out of the Garden of Eden, God putting the cherubim there with a flaming sword to keep anybody from coming in there and even dealing at all with the tree of life. And so you have chapter 4 now, the biblical account of Adam and his wife beginning to have children. And of course you have Cain and Abel coming onto the scene. And notice regarding something interesting that's said as you work down through chapter 4, look at verse 15 or 16. Verse 16, and Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. All I'm after is there was a presence of the Lord. That's an interesting phrase, still being on the earth and outside of the sealed off Garden of Eden. There is a presence of the Lord. There's a light of God, of the Lord, of God consciousness that exists on this earth, even in light of the sealed off Garden of Eden. Notice also, as we'll come on down here, even Abel's testimony. There are some things that Abel says, and both before he's killed off by his brother and even after, there's some interesting things said about blood. And I'm not thinking those things are just euphemisms and things like this of his blood crying out. There's something to that. But all I'm after right now is that Cain was afraid. You know, Cain gets set out, and he receives this mark, but he's scared to death because he's afraid of how everyone, and you'll say, well, there weren't very many people on the earth at this time. Well, I don't know. The things, you know, Cecil brought out on Sunday, how long of a period of time they lived. And you know, there's a pretty rapid growth of the population going on right at this point. Nevertheless, the presence of the Lord was there, and Cain was scared, was afraid because of how all the people would have a knowledge of him, how they would know about what he had done to Abel. And there's a interesting back and forth between him and what the Lord does with him and those kinds of things. But the thing that's commonly overlooked there is he really understood all the people are going to have a knowledge of this. There's going to be a rapid communication and spread of information about this, of what he had done to Abel. And then as you go on down in chapter 4, notice after Cain kills Abel, Adam and Eve begin to have more children, and along comes Seth, right? And so notice the impact of Seth's birth to Adam and Eve that made it an interesting thing that's said about him. Come down to verse 26, the last verse of chapter 4. It says, and to Seth, to him also there was born a son. So now the line is going on. And he called his name Enos. Look at this. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. There was information going out. And they were gonna. They then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. The impact of Seth's birth to Adam and Eve made it so that men began to call upon the name of the Lord. You also will notice on down in chapter 5, verse 22, when you get the seventh from Adam, you get a man by the name of Enoch, seventh from Adam. And in verse 22, it says, "And Enoch walked with God." What I'm after there is there has to be some information, there has to be an understanding of that for him to do this, walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years. And then on down in verse 24, it says it again, "And Methuselah lived," or in 24, "Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him." But again, these are little, you know, glimpses into the fact that there's an awareness that was there. There's an awareness of the presence of the Lord. There's an awareness of God consciousness that's there. God was able to do that by his own methodology. And before we leave this time period, also you move into the time of Noah's flood. The issue there of Noah's preaching. Now, you won't get this in Genesis, but when you, and we won't go to this particular passage, but when you go over to 2 Peter, Peter has several things to say about Noah and Noah's flood. And one of the things Noah did, it took him quite a long time to build the ark. And during that time, both the whole building of the ark, Noah was given a job as a preacher of righteousness. And that's the issue of Noah's preaching as a preacher of righteousness, bringing it, this is what it says, this is 2 Peter 2:5. But it speaks to that time period. 2 Peter 2:5, Noah was a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. And by the time you get to Noah's flood, you've got an enormous population on this earth. And God wasn't unfair to one person. When God shut those eight people into the ark and he destroyed the world by flood, every single human being that died under that judgment was judged and died justly and fairly. They all had an opportunity to respond and they rejected it. The world of the ungodly was in view. In view of just these few things, the world of the ungodly that God destroyed by the flood was not destroyed by him unfairly. But as Peter says, God was long-suffering. 1 Peter 3:20. During that time, just before the flood, God was long-suffering, and he got his message out to the world. He did that through Noah's being a preacher of righteousness, and he did it through his own methodology of having all men come to an awareness of God consciousness. I do want to look at this one, though, that looks right back at this time on the flood. Come over, Job has something. Come over to Job 22. Job 22. This is interesting. Job 22:15. Job 22, verse 15. "Hast thou marked the old way which wicked men have trodden, which were cut down out of time, whose foundation was overflown with a flood, which said unto God, Depart from us, and what can the Almighty do for them? Yet he filled their houses with good things, but the counsel of the wicked is far from me." That's an interesting testimony. The men of the time of the flood knew God's message, knew who he was, and completely rejected him. They rejected God's complete testimony to them. It's a very powerful passage. It shows you God was getting his message out to the whole world. The point being, they all knew it. Therefore, they all had a fair opportunity to respond to what God said to them, but they chose not to do so. That's what man is doing today. Every human being has a fair opportunity to respond to God, and most of them choose not to do so. Well, these are just some examples of God's methodology in that time period right there for the spread and communication of his message at work. That's showing it at work and doing its job. And he was doing that thousands of years before Paul ever came onto the scene. Well, how about from the time following the flood to the time of Israel's establishment in the land? So now we move from the time of the flood, we'll elongate this one, to Abraham, and when Israel gets established in the land during that period of time. Again, all I'm doing is drawing your attention to a couple of things to maybe think out and study out, but you can study out and pay attention to the testimony of Noah's son, Shem, especially. When God destroys the earth by flood, and Noah and his family come out of the ark after they come out after the flood subsides, you have Noah, of course, he's aged and he's going to die off. But then you have the account of his three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And those three boys are really the originators of all the peoples of the earth. Japheth, the Japhetic nations being, Ham and Japheth are all Gentile nations. Ham is singled out because Ham, and especially his line, Canaan, you get the Canaanites especially singled out among the Gentile nations. But Shem, the Shemites, Shem was the father of what will one day become the Hebrews, the Jewish nation. So you pay attention to where those sons go and how God orchestrates where they go on this earth and the nations that begin coming out of them. And you pay particular attention to Shem and his line in view of what God says about him there in Genesis chapter 9, verses 26 and 27. And that's interesting, too, because, you know, Noah comes out of the ark, and one of the first things he does is he gets drunk on his own winemaking. And then there's some things that occur there that you have some curses being leveled and these kinds of things. But it's interesting that there in Genesis chapter 9, verse 24, and Noah woke from his wine and knew that what his younger son had done unto him. And he said, "Cursed be Canaan." He didn't say cursed be Ham, but Canaan, who's going to come from Ham. "A servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren." And he said, "Blessed be the Lord God of Shem and Canaan. Canaan shall be his servant. And God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant." And then Noah lived so many years. What I'm after there is that you have the understanding that all these nations that are going to come from these boys' lines are really going to come under Shem is going to be the preeminent one. And there's going to be information that they're going to be hearing and receiving and understanding as he says, dwell in the tents of Shem, as they become influenced by Shem and his descendants, which will come Abraham one day. Well, notice that when God had the Apostle Paul look back at this time, and God does have Paul look back at that time, just after the flood, including what happened at the Tower of Babel, and Babylon, and all of those kinds of things with Nimrod, and what took place there, and when you see on our chart up here where the Gentiles become the uncircumcision, far off, where God gives them up, and finally gives them over to the adversary, and they become the very possession of Satan, of the adversary himself, and all of that kind of thing. When God has Paul look back at that time in early on in Romans chapter 1, he has Paul declare the fact that all men, let's look at it. Romans chapter 1, you know these verses very well. In Romans 1 and verse 21, because that when they knew God, they knew God. When they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Paul declares the fact that all men knew God, and he was looking back at that time. But even so, they rebelled against God. And right there in that very same passage, notice the functioning of the light of God consciousness. We oftentimes point to that, and rightly so, there in verses 19 and 20. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it unto them. There is within the heart of man an understanding that there is God, and the things that are revealed, at least the little light that they have that's designed to bring them from God consciousness into gospel hearing and respond positively to those kinds of things. That which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it unto them, for the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. I guess apparently by everybody but a scientist. Being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. They're without excuse. This is something being in operation at that time with all men, just as it is now during this present dispensation of God's grace. There isn't a man on the face of this earth that's without excuse in God's sight. So therefore, they all had the opportunity to respond to the light of God consciousness, and if they did so, receive the further light to which they could also respond. Well, how about moving on from the time of Israel's establishment in their land? Let's move it all the way down to the beginning of this dispensation of grace in which we live. So let's move this all the way down to here. How about this large period of time here? Well, again, we have the same thing, Romans 1, 19 and 20 comes into play. We have the functioning of the light of God consciousness still going on. But I want you to see what Paul himself says, and he further amplifies on that issue of God consciousness. Come over to the book of Acts. Come over to Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14. So we have the whole world knowing something back here, the whole world knowing something about God here. Now the whole world also is going to be held with as not having an excuse for this very long duration of time. And just a couple of things that Paul points out about this in Acts 14, verse 15. This is right on the heels of the passages we just looked at here several Bible classes ago, where Paul had performed a miracle and one of those mighty signs and wonders, and he's there with Barnabas, and they called Barnabas Jupiter, and they called Paul Mercury, because he was the chief speaker. But let's pick it up right there in verse 13. He says, then the priest of Jupiter, which was before their city, brought oxen and garlands under the gate and would have done sacrifice with the people, which when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of, they rent their clothes and ran out among the people, crying out and saying, sirs, why do you do these things? We are men of like passions with you and preach unto you that you should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that they're in. See, he's appealing to their God consciousness, which they have in their own heart, who in times past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. Interesting. Nevertheless, he left not himself without witness. Even going back to the time of what God did when he scattered the nations by confounding the languages. He didn't confuse them. Everybody says he confused. God is not the author of confusion. And they therefore had to bunch up because of language problems. They bunched up in various ways. And I don't think that was just randomly done. I think that was done. God had a very distinct plan, purpose, and design for how that was done. But Paul says right here, nevertheless, again, looking back at that time, he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. And with these things, scarce restrained they the people, that they had not done sacrifice unto them. Come over to Acts chapter 17, verse 22. Paul on Mars Hill, we've read this passage before. But Paul is going back to that time, and he's saying everything during this time period that leads up to the time in which God interrupted his program with Israel, all that period of time as well, that all still applies. all of these people from the time of the flood up until the time of Paul being raised up as a brand new apostle and God bringing in this dispensation of grace, that whole big period right there, they also are without excuse. Chapter 17, just pick it up at verse, you know this section very well, but let's just look at verse 22. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you're too superstitious." I read this just the other day. "For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found the altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him I declare unto you. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations for men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds," this is what we were back here looking at before, "the bounds of their habitation. But read on, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us." How in the world could they do that without some kind of extra biblical man-made, man-designed missions organization? But they did. This was going on. They could happily seek the Lord and might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. "For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, 'For we are also his offspring.' For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone or graven art and man's device." That's something that man knows by God consciousness. They've been duped and deceived into thinking that God could be a piece of gold or silver or stone or a graven art by man's device. "And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent," and so forth and so on. But what I'm after there, again, just as Acts 17:27 says, men could seek the Lord if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. They were all given the opportunity to respond to the light of God consciousness as well. So we've got it covered from the time of Genesis 4, when Adam was expelled from the Garden of Eden, all the way up to this period of time, God has been able to get his knowledge out and information out and spread throughout all the world so that all would be without excuse. They were given the opportunity to respond to the light of God consciousness as well. Well, during this dispensation of grace, you know really well how to deal with that section. Or you should. Again, you'd say, well, Romans 1:19 and 20 still is in operation to bring the light of God consciousness so that all men are without excuse. I don't care how much they want to dig their heels in and say that they are atheists or have always been atheists and never did believe in God. They are holding that truth in unrighteousness. And as we are currently seeing ourselves in Romans, God's methodology utilized Paul and his associates. Paul's, I call it his team sometimes, so to speak. But you've got to also factor into that, as we will see in a passage coming up there in Romans 15, the body of Christ began to increase and the very members of the body begin to function together as ambassadors for Christ that we are. And we actually have therefore received this major twofold great commission, so to speak, to use that expression, to one, present the clear and plain gospel of Christ unto salvation and justification unto eternal life to the lost, and two, to present the gospel of Christ in connection with the revelation of the mystery to other saved saints. And I can refer you back, I'm not going to go over these passages, but one of the things we looked at, I guess it was on Sunday morning, or either the class before that, to 2 Corinthians 10:13 through 16. These are the passages we looked at. Philippians 1:12 through 14, Colossians 1:3 through 6, and 23 through 26. And that great passage in 2 Timothy 4:17, where Paul says that all the Gentiles might hear. So therefore, even today, I don't care if it's the Yuki Indians living in caves down in Bolivia, all men today have had a just and fair opportunity to respond to God, and by the means of God's own methodology that he has put into place in connection with the operations of God for the body of Christ for us to carry out, men will also have the opportunity to receive further light to which they can also respond. And no matter how it's cut, there is no way that God can ever be charged with being unfair or unjust to any person, no matter where what background they've got, no matter where they live or what conditions under which they live it. Well, very quickly, how about when this dispensation ends, when the dispensation of grace is over and God resumes his program with Israel? And so, what about this period of time that basically takes us to the end of our chart? And this is interesting. Notice and study out, for example, the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom in all the world as per Israel's great commission. That's going to be taken up once again by the remnant of Israel, by the apostles, by the remnant of Israel as God's day of wrath begins to take place. Then they're going to be following all of those things that were given to them that we commonly, that Christianity commonly and wrongly takes from God's program of Israel that was only given to the nation of Israel, only given to the apostles of Israel, and we claim them as our own. And they occur in every one of the gospel accounts. You can find that Great Commission, what is commonly called Israel's Great Commission. And by the way, Israel's Great Commission was designed to take place during Israel's last days. You'd have to be in the last days of Israel for that commission to be able to be carried out. And you find that Great Commission in those very famous passages. I'll just mention them. Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20. Mark 16, 15 is one of the most famous ones. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. You also find the Great Commission being mentioned in Luke's gospel, Luke 24, 47. In John chapter 20, verses 19 through 29. And of course, there in Acts 1, 8, where we saw the particular methodology that Israel was to start in Jerusalem, then go to Judea, then Samaria, then the other most parts of the earth. That's a prescription of following in that particular order the way in which that gospel of the kingdom was supposed to go out. And by the way, if you really study it out, and I might have mentioned this on Sunday, you're going to find that Israel's so-called Great Commission isn't one commission. That's the one that everybody pays attention to at the end of the gospel accounts. That's actually the fifth aspect of that particular Great Commission. There are five other commissions that they're kind of or aspects to that Great Commission that occurred four other before that one took place. Nobody ever points to like the part of the commission where they were commissioned to never ever say one word or communicate the gospel at all to any Gentile. Why don't you look at that one and say, hey, that's our commission. That's our Great Commission. Do not go into the Gentiles. Nobody does that. They cherry pick that one part of the commission, the last part of the commission. They say, that's the one that's for us. Well, that's a gross misunderstanding of Israel's program. But notice, by the time you get to where the day of the Lord's wrath is hit, let's look at a passage over in the book of Revelation. Come to the Revelation chapter 14. Come to Revelation chapter 14. So we began in Genesis, we're ending in Revelation. Hey, that's pretty good. Revelation 14. And this is viewing the Lord's day of wrath as it's taking place out here. How in the world is God going to... God can't possibly get his information out with all of the terrible things that are going to be going on this earth. Oh, yes, he can. It's not a problem at all. Look at verse 6. Revelation 14, verse 6. And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people. saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come. By the way, that angel would be ignored and rejected in the United States today. If that angel flew into the United States right now, I'm sure they would vote to impeach him. Saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that hath made the... Worship him? Oh, my land, that's bigotry. That's narrow-mindedness. That's not inclusive of all the other gods. Your God, my God, his God, whose God, I don't know, any God will do. No. Fear God and give the God of the Bible, Jehovah, God of the Bible. For the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him that made heaven and earth. It didn't just evolve. And the sea and the fountain. Notice that issue comes up again and again. What do you think is going to be one of the adversary's most prolific attacks against God consciousness? Evolution. Evolution is not only not new where Darwin is concerned, or Lytle, or any of the other scientists that came before Darwin, that paved the way for Darwin. The way was paved years before Darwin ever came along the scene. But evolution, it goes all the way back to the flood. It's a part of Babylon. Anyway. Worship him that made the heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of the waters. But again, notice there, you've got angelic beings. You've got them proclaiming the everlasting gospel, and it goes everywhere, to every nation, every kindred, every tongue and people. Well, I just point those out to show you that according to God himself, every man, you can cover every stage of human history all the way to the end. And you'll find at every stage, God himself has made it so that every man has a fair opportunity to respond to him. And God never has been, he is not now, and he never will be unjust or unfair to anyone. And his methodology doesn't need man to come up with his own methodology to try to take up the slack for God's apparent loss of justice. There is no slack in God's justice. There is no slack in God's fairness. Now, the conclusion of all this whirlwind little tour that we took is that God is great at getting a message out. He is really, really good at it. He's great at getting his gospel out. All right. Let's come back to Romans chapter 15 now. I want to do one thing real quick here to end this off. Now, I want to come back to an issue that I said I'd come back to when we first started out and first were discussing Romans 15:19b, when Paul talks about, so that from Jerusalem and round about unto Illyricum I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. And looking back at that, putting that map back up on the board, the direction Paul went, Paul goes west. The people Paul went to, the Gentiles in Asia Minor, and the very territory that Paul covered are totally different than what is the commonly called Great Commission, and it shouldn't be commission singular, it should be plural, the Great Commissions under God's program with Israel. And any honest handling of the Word of God will prove that to be the truth and make that very clear. Problem is, most people have a very shallow understanding of the Gospels and a shallow understanding of Genesis through Malachi. Well, we could stop and go over the entire doctrine of Israel's great commissions and our great commissions, and there's a great amount of information and details that can be covered, but that's not our objective here, and that, of course, would take huge amounts of time. But what I want to do is just one thing. I want to show you one thing that should be sufficient enough to give you yourself the proper measure of being fully persuaded and of godly contentment and satisfaction with the issue. And that might also be the means by which you could also give some satisfaction to somebody else who may be struggling with this, or you may be able to talk to one day about this, maybe never, but I just want to look at one thing that should be sufficient to point out the difference between Israel's great commissions and our great commissions, and that we are not supposed to be fulfilling the great commission, as it said, that was given to Israel in Mark 16, to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, or in Matthew 28, which are the two most common, and especially that was given to Israel in Acts 1:8, that they should go from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the uttermost parts of the earth. I want to look at one thing that should be sufficient to point out the difference between that and that, what Paul did. Which does not, by the way, it does not mean that we are not to be spreading the gospel today. I don't want to be accused of that. I'm not saying that, because we are to be doing that. Well, if you pay attention to the great commission that was given to Israel's apostles and the members of the remnant, this was being done at the end of the gospel accounts, and in Acts chapter 1, as I say, they're really the fifth of a series of five commissions the Lord gave to his apostles and disciples, which you can study out in the gospel accounts. In fact, the very first, as I've often said, is the commission the Lord gave to them to start off by going to the Jews only, to Israelites only. But what I want to look at is as the development of Israel's great commissions goes, at the end of the Lord's earthly ministry, when it comes especially the one that most Christians say is what we should be doing today, and if I was in most Christian churches today teaching what I just taught tonight, I would be hated, despised, called a heretic, an antichrist, be kicked out, and never asked back again. But the problem is they're not paying attention to the scripture. Let's look at when you come to the end of it, the one we commonly look at as being the great commission for us today, like Matthew 28 and Mark 16 talk about, because there came a time at the end of the Lord's earthly ministry when the apostles came along and they asked the Lord. They asked him, let's go back, let's put our timeline chart back up here, take this stuff off. All right, so you've actually got, let's see. In fact, let's look at it this way. So what I just did there was I put the timeline chart up on the board, and I took the dispensation of grace out. This is how God's word and how the entire planned purpose of God would have gone had there never been the dispensation of grace at all. You'd have gone right from, and what I want to focus on is this climactic stage right here. And what I want you to think about is as they come to the end, right about here, just prior to Christ going to the cross, these commissions that the Lord gave them now have gone through all of these phases. They're ready to begin the final phase, which is where the Matthew 28, the Mark 16 commission comes in. They get the Lord, and there was a time where the apostles asked the Lord about what the particular sign, what is the sign we can look for? We know that he's preparing them to go through the Lord's day of wrath. The great tribulation is going to take place. Hell on earth is going to take place. They're going to be hunted. They're going to have to leave their home, their everything. They're going to have to run. They're going to have to be specially taken care of, and all of these things. And the Antichrist is going to seek to devour them, to destroy them, and all of these kinds of things. The old upheaval on earth like no other time is going to be taking place. And they're asking, and they say, what is the one sign? Give us the one sign, the one thing that we can look at and say, this is now when the Lord, when you are going to come back. We know he's going to go to the cross, he's going to die, he's going to have to go to his Father. They're going to have to operate without him. What is the sign of his coming? What is the sign for when he comes back from heaven to establish his kingdom and set it up upon this earth? What's the sign that would signal his return after the Lord's day of wrath has taken place, the sign that would be the very final aspect of their great commission taking place. Come over to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. This is what I want to end on. Matthew chapter 24. Let's pick it up at verse 3. Matthew chapter 24, verse 3. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, his earthly ministry is bookended by his discourses on the Mount of Olives. The disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and the end of the world?" And Jesus answered and said unto them, "Take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars." By the way, these verses, as you well know, have nothing to do. Is what he's about to say describing anything that's happening in this dispensation of grace? No. He's describing what's going to be taking place in the Lord's day of wrath. But oh, how people love these verses. Every time we have an earthquake, every time a volcano blows up, every time a tornado or a hurricane comes, any kind, they point right to this. See, right here, it's right before your eyes. The Lord's coming back because of all of this. No, he's not. Not one thing is said here is said about anything happening right now today. "Ye shall have wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in diverse places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall rise, and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure unto the end," that's not for you. That's for the remnant of Israel that's going to endure that time to the end, "shall be saved." And that has nothing to do with being saved unto eternal life. They already have salvation from the debt and penalty of their sins. They already have justification unto eternal life. That's part of their salvation package. They're going to be saved from all of the affliction and all of the persecution that's going to be taking place against them and all the upheaval that's going to be going on. Now watch, verse 14. "And this gospel of the kingdom," folks, that's not Paul's gospel. That's not the gospel of Christ committed to Paul. That's the gospel of the kingdom committed to Peter, James, John, and the other 12 apostles of Israel. "And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations." By the way, doesn't that kind of links up with something we just read in Revelation? "And then shall the end come." And remember how they were told the prescription for the progressive development of that gospel being spread was Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And this was going to occur in Israel's last days. And when that gospel, the real sign, the sign of Jesus returning, is when the gospel of the kingdom is preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, "and then shall the end come." This means, folks, that if we are supposed to carry out the so-called Great Commission of Matthew 28 and Mark 16, Luke 24 and John 20 and Acts 1:8, this means that if we're supposed to carry out the commission, "you go ye into all the world and preach the gospel of every creature," at the end of the gospel accounts in Acts 1, if we're supposed to do that, now think of this, and that is the sign of the Lord's return. What does that tell you? It tells you then the Lord's day of wrath would have to have already taken place. You hear me say once in a while, and I don't go into explaining why, the great commission that was given to Israel's apostles in the gospel accounts at the end of every one of the four books of the four gospels that commission is impossible to fulfill. It can't be done. That's one of the reasons. One of the reasons it's impossible for that to be done is because the day of wrath would have already had to have taken place. And I don't care how bad the Great Depression was, or the Dust Bowl, or the gulags, or Stalin was, or Hitler was, or whoever you want to point to was. We've not gone through the day of wrath yet. That alone, that one thing alone, makes the Great Commission to Israel impossible to be fulfilled by us at this present time. Just that one thing. And there's many more things you could point to, but that one thing alone makes it impossible. Now, with that being said, you should be able to recognize the truth and reality that when Paul says, in fact, let's come back and finish the verse real quick. I think we can do this in just a couple of minutes here and be done. Set the stage for moving on Sunday. You should be able to now recognize the truth and the reality that when Paul says that from Jerusalem to roundabout to unto Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. You should be able to recognize that this really is the third sanctifying work of the Holy Ghost that validates, has nothing to do with Israel's program. It's so out of line with and not in keeping at all with Israel's program. It's a validation of the great dispensational change that God has made in the new administration of it. And that Paul is that new administrator, and that the actions that God had Paul take as given in Romans 15:19b is not in any way in keeping with anything that has to do with Israel's program. Rather, it is totally in keeping with this completely new, this completely distinct and unique dispensation of the grace of God to the Gentiles. Just one more thing to notice here in verse 19b. Notice Paul says, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. He's fully done it. And again, just put our map back up there, up to this point that God has given him the information and that God has directed him to go, there's going to be another push that's going to take place up to Rome. But up to this point, he has fully preached the... Paul really had fully preached the gospel of Christ up to this point. It means what it says. And says what it means. I want to point out that this... That there was still more to go, and it should be recognized that when you look at the historical account in the book of Acts, that this, at the time Paul was writing the book of Romans, probably from Corinth, was not, it was not that God had not yet had the apostle Paul he do what he needed to do first and foremost. He did, but he had not yet had the apostle Paul put the remainder of the curriculum for our sonship education and edification into written form. The books of Hebrews, or the books of Hebrews, the books of Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, they were not given to Paul yet at this time. And even more than that, the pastoral epistles were not given to Paul until he was under arrest in Rome itself. But up to this point, what I'm after is the message up to this point God wanted communicated, he wanted spread, as contained in the gospel of Christ that Paul has been given, especially as we would look at that gospel of Christ in the book of Romans, and there's really about 12 parts to it. I'll show you that on Sunday. That without any help from any organization outside of the body of Christ itself, the message God wanted communicated and contained in the gospel of Christ was fully preached. And the members of the body of Christ functioning as ambassadors of Christ and ambassadors for Christ were the means by which that was done. They aided Paul, by the way, in his journey. He's going to talk about being brought on by them. And one other thing that I wanted to note, I think I said this on Sunday, but I'll just reiterate it. One other thing to note about what Paul says here in verse 19 at the end of it, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. Notice he does not say the gospel of Christ has been fully believed and accepted. Paul never comes along and he says, look, he teaches pastors or he tells churches, now you need to count success by how many converts you have. How many converts did you have? You know, get a big tent, put a big tent, have a big revival. And the only success is the number of converts. He doesn't say that. He says, I've fully preached the gospel. He doesn't say it's been fully believed or accepted at all. In fact, it wasn't. As if the number of converts, that's the indicator of success. And you hear that all the time. You hear it both from revivalists. I call them revivalists. I won't even stoop to call them. I won't give them the credit of calling them evangelists. They're not evangelists. They're revivalists. And that's not my coined word. That was a word actually coined, I think, by Louis Sperry Schaeffer. But he was right. That's all they are. They're revivalists. They're great at getting a crowd worked up and getting people to come forward down that old sawdust trail. The number of converts is, and churches do it today, the number of people in the seats, the number of amount of money that we have, that's not an indicator of success or a fulfilled preaching tour. Paul had a fulfilled preaching tour and had very few converts. When you look at the amount of territory it covered and the amount of people that that message went to. In fact, the gospel that Paul preached was mostly rejected. And by the way, you will be too. The issue again isn't if our proclaiming the gospel of Christ, if we proclaim the gospel of Christ committed to Paul, the gospel of the uncircumcision, of the mystery of Christ, the issue isn't whether it is or is not accepted. The issue is, are you faithfully giving it at the opportunities that you have to do it? Being faithful, it's faithfully preached, faithfully proclaimed. That's the issue in being an ambassador. Most ambassadors are rejected in the nations they go to. Their message is mostly rejected. The point is to be faithful to the one who sent you to communicate the message. All right. Well, that's all I have to say about that. So that from Jerusalem round about Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. All right, we'll stop right there. Any questions or comments before we go? Yeah. It also underscores the fact that God will honor your free will. You want to reject me? Then you're going to have to accept all the consequences of doing so. Because you're doing it in the face of absolute fairness and absolute justice to be able to respond positively. So it's on you. Yep. Well, that was just a whirlwind tour, as I said, but I just wanted to point out how that if you really pay attention to what's going on in the Bible, God is great at his methods for communicating and spreading his message. So that takes us to verses 20 and 21. You need to work on that a little bit until Sunday and think about what is he driving at there when he talks about, yea, so I have strived to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation, but as it is written, to whom he was not spoken of, they shall see, and they that have not heard shall understand. There's something there that, again, just like the previous three, sets this apart as being nothing like what was taking place in Israel's program. There's something about that. Even though you have an Old Testament passage quoted here, this is a beautiful way of illustrating how an as-it-is-written passage. This is a great one. Because it's not a for it is written, it's an as it is written. There is something about that passage he quotes and about him not going where Christ was named, lest I should build up, that would indicate the Holy Ghost sanctifying this as a work that indicates and validates the dispensational change God has made and Paul being the new administrator of it, because it is nothing like what was supposed to be taking place or what did take place in God's program with Israel. So the objective is, what is it? And you can work on that a little bit until Sunday. And we'll see what that one is and maybe deal with that one rather quickly and move on to the next one, number 5. All right. If nothing else, we'll close in prayer and call it a day. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the opportunity of studying these things out. We thank you for the information that we have in your word, where if we would pay attention to it and take the time to deal with it, we would see that methodology of yours in being able to do this. You are the God of communication, and we thank you for it. We thank you that we know going in that all men have a fair and just opportunity to respond to you in God consciousness and be therefore responsive in a positive manner to the gospel of Christ. And we thank you, Father, for this being one of those great sanctifying works of the Holy Ghost that validate this great dispensational change and the new administration of it. We pray once again that we handle these matters and deal with them according to your wisdom, and that as we said before and have prayed before, that these will just continue to fortify our inner man against any type of an attempt to shake our confidence and to shake our minds as to the time in which we live, the dispensation of grace in which we live, and what you're doing now in and through this magnificent new creature, the church, the body of Christ. We thank you again for all of Christ's shed blood for us, for the work at Calvary that makes all these things possible to us. And we just pray once again that we continue as faithful ambassadors every day to your pleasure and your honor and your glory. For we ask these things in the name of your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. You are dismissed.